Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In November of 1943, Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to a friend from Tegel prison in Berlin. Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other. Things are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can be opened only from the outside. Bonhoeffer was imprisoned because of his involvement with the German resistance to the Nazis. And it wasn't known in 1943, but it would later be uncovered, of course, as they tortured and interrogated more people, that Bonhoeffer was a courier for the plot to assassinate Hitler. He was a Lutheran pastor in the Confessing Church, and he had refused to take the loyalty oath to Adolf Hitler, an oath which tragically most Protestant pastors in Germany did take in those days. But he refused. His Christian faith kept him from pledging allegiance to a godless tyrant. That same Christian faith convinced him that Hitler was a monster who either needed to be stopped or taken out. And so he became involved in that conspiracy. Eventually, he would be hanged for his crimes against the Third Reich. I personally believe that he died as a Christian martyr. And there's not much difference between Dietrich Bonhoeffer and John the Baptist. In fact, there's not much difference between John the Baptist and any Christian who suffers because of the Word of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. When we meet John the Baptist in our gospel reading today, he's languishing in a prison cell. According to Josephus, the historian, he was at that great fortress on top of Masada, where Herod had one of his great palaces and prisons. Dejected, lonely, and afraid, John sounds nothing like he did last week when he was the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, John's voice only echoes among the walls of his prison cell. He was recognized as a bold prophet by the Jewish people, but the Jewish authorities saw him as a loose cannon, a political instigator. King Herod imprisoned John because he publicly spoke out against the king's affair with his brother's wife. Herod, in fact, divorced his own wife and then stole his brother's wife. Very disgusting. And according to Luke, Herod threw him in prison not only for this, but also because of the other evil things that Herod had done that John had spoken against. See, Herod feared that John was going to use his preaching and his influence with the people to start a political rebellion against Herod and Rome. And so ultimately, John was in prison because of speaking truth to power, which is a dangerous thing to do. What led John to send these messengers to Jesus, we don't know for certain. Bible scholars wonder if John's disciples were discouraged or if John himself was discouraged. From a human standpoint, I would think that both of them, both groups, would have been discouraged by John being in prison. Remember that John had preached fire and brimstone. He spoke of the coming era of the Messiah as a time of judgment, when the holes would be filled in and the high places would be thrown down, in which the hearts of the children would be turned to the fathers, and the Messiah would take an axe and cut down all these trees that weren't bearing fruit, of course being a symbol of people's spiritual lives, not actual trees. He didn't expect Jesus to be a woodsman. But Jesus, his torch did not seem to burn very brightly. Rather than raising an army, Jesus went around the country loving people, teaching, healing, preaching. He didn't seem to be rushing in to bring about the kingdom or drive out the Romans. And the reports filtering back to John would have indicated that Jesus was not a conquering king, not the kind of Messiah that perhaps John had hoped for or wished for. I mean, instead of fasting like John's disciples, Jesus and his disciples went to parties. Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine to keep a party going. This is not the kind of thing that John supposed Jesus should be doing. Earlier, when he had told his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," his faith was strong. He boldly believed that Jesus was Messiah. And he told his own disciples, "He," Jesus, "must increase, and I," John, "must decrease." But what reward did John get for preparing the way of the Lord? Chains, a prison cell, ultimately execution. And maybe as he languished in that prison cell, he wondered if he was wrong about Jesus earlier. After all, the question that he asked was, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for somebody else?" Again, Bible scholars debate whether that question, did John ask that so that his disciples would hear the answer and be assured, or was John even himself struggling with that, wondering if he had been right about Jesus, as Jesus didn't seem to be doing much and he was in jail. Well, when John's disciples found Jesus, he was very busy, too busy to have a lunch meeting. And so he said, "Shadow me, come along, tag along, see what I'm doing." And he said, "Report back to John what you see and hear me doing." And of course, in that very hour, Jesus gave sight to the blind. He helped the lame to walk. He gave hearing to the deaf. Lepers were cleansed. The dead were raised. And the poor had good news preached to them. These are all amazing, miraculous things. All miracles of the messianic age prophesied by Isaiah. A prophet that John knew well. After all, his own line, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness," was taken right from the pages of Isaiah. And Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended or does not stumble on account of me." He was like, he was saying, "Open your eyes and look around you. Wake up and smell the coffee. Miracles are happening. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is breaking in. Don't you see it? Don't you feel it? God is here. I am here. And if this isn't kingdom work, then tell me what is." Now, we don't know what John's disciples said to him when they reported back. I mean, I would anticipate or suppose they gave a faithful reporting. Why wouldn't they? We also aren't told how John reacted to that report, whether it gave him comfort and encouragement. But friends, I don't know how it couldn't. I mean, when they would come back and tell John of these marvelous, wonderful things that Jesus was doing as signs of God's power and work in the world, how could he not be encouraged? It would seem to be impossible for him to still be depressed and wondering if he still had the right guy. No, I think that after that, John the Baptist was able to greet each dawn with some hopefulness, with some joy. Even as he was uncertain about what might happen to him, he must have known that Jesus was on the right path and Jesus was doing what needed to be done. So that even on the day of his execution, while John may have lost his head, he never lost heart. It actually makes me think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer on the day that he was executed. In the intervening months between when he was at Tegel, he was transferred to the Flossenbürg concentration camp. And on April 9th, 1945, the guards came and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And of course, he knew what that meant. And the other fellow prisoners that he'd ministered to and had done Bible study with and prayed with while he was there, they expressed their sympathy and their concern, their worry for him. And he turned to them and he said, "This is the end. But for me, the beginning." The beginning. And he was hanged that very day. Now, we Christians are also waiting for God to act. In an earlier Advent sermon, before all the troubles came, Bonhoeffer wrote that the Advent season is a season of waiting, but our entire life is an Advent season, a season of waiting for the last Advent, when Christ will come and make the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, we look at all the wickedness and the ruin in the world around us, and we wonder, why doesn't God do something about it? We see the violence from mass shootings and riots, from abortion, all signs that the devil is alive and well. And Christians around the world are arrested, tortured, and killed every day because of their testimony and their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, believers still suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, I know that here in America, we still enjoy tremendous religious liberty, at least for now, but we are watching the waning influence of the church in our culture, in our society. And we lament as our children, our grandchildren, our nephews and nieces fall away from faith. Stop going to church. Stop reading their Bibles. Stop praying. Stop having relationships with the Lord. And then we see how the government and the marketplace, especially big tech, are increasingly hostile to the Christian church and to the gospel. I mean, just think about our fellow brother, that baker up in Lakewood, right, who got sued when he wouldn't make a cake for a gay wedding. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And he won at the Supreme Court. But of course, the world can't let him win. So what do? Well, they send somebody in there who wants him to make a cake for a transgender renaming party or something silly like that. And he won't do it. And so they sue him. And he's all tangled up in court with bills and problems all over again. He won the first time. They can't let Christians win. They got to beat us down. So why hasn't Judgment Day come? Why does God leave the world as a mess? Why doesn't he fix it? Why doesn't Jesus come back and set the world to rights? He says he's coming soon, so why hasn't he shown up? Is it that he doesn't really intend to come back? Is it that he doesn't really want to listen to our prayers? Is Jesus somebody we can depend on? Is he really the one who is to come? Or should we look for somebody else? And then Jesus does what he did with John's disciples, and he points us to his word and he says, look, what have you seen and heard? Those who are spiritually blind have received eyes of faith, and are now those who have been dead in their trespasses are alive by God's grace. Those who were stained with guilt have had their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. Those who had anxious and heavy hearts have been made glad and joyful by the forgiveness of sins. Those who were poor in spirit, depressed and outcast, have heard the good news. Don't you see that I am at work? Don't you see that I am here? Don't you see the kingdom of God even now is breaking into this world? Well, we still wonder, how long? In Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal in heaven is opened, John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, has this vision of all the souls under the altar in heaven, all the souls of those who have been slain for the name of Jesus, all the martyrs. And they cry out with a loud voice, and they say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you avenge our blood upon the earth? And God doesn't give them a definitive answer, or a timeline, or a date. Rather, they're given white robes, symbols of the righteousness of Christ that covers their sin. And they're told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, the answer to how long is not yet. Not until the full number of martyrs has been made complete. To me, that's not a very satisfying answer. It's a troubling answer. And Jesus is saying that like John the Baptist, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, like our brothers and sisters in Muslim and communist countries and other places around the world, Jesus isn't going to come back until more Christians, the right number of Christians, have been killed for Christ. I have to be honest, I don't want to be one of them. I was talking about that with somebody last night after the 5 o'clock service. But then on my driveway home, I thought about this. Isn't it so much better, though, to be a martyr and to die for the name of Jesus than to save your skin and deny Christ? I would rather die for the Lord who died for me than to live and deny my Savior. Yes, there is much that is not right in the world, and there is much that's not right in us. So as we wait for Jesus to come back, we hold on to the promise that when he comes, we will be like him, because we'll see him face to face. And the struggle will be over. And there aren't going to be Herods or Nazis or liberal progressive weirdos to make it hard for us anymore. All will be done. All will be over. And we will shine in glory with our Lord. Even now, the creation is breaking into our ruined world as Jesus gives sight to the blind, cleanses the lepers, gives hearing to the deaf, preaches good news to the poor, as he breaks our chains and forgives our sins and sets the captive free. In the name of Jesus, amen.